Good morning and welcome to LifePoint. In case we haven't met, my name is Ben Miller. I'm the Campus Life Pastor here at the Marion Campus. If this is your first time here, we'd ask that you take out your phone, scan the QR code on the left on the seat back in front of you, and as you do that, it'll give you a whole bunch of information for LifePoint and then also allow you to fill out a guest information card. When you do that, we'll donate $5 in your honor to one of our partner ministries. And so this morning, we're going to start a new series, and this new series is called Forgiven. And you can tell that the N is in parentheses, and that's on purpose. It's not a typo. And what it's really doing is giving us the idea behind the whole series, which is we forgive because we have been forgiven. And that's exactly what this whole series is about. In the light of the forgiveness of God, we learn how to forgive. And so as we walk through it this morning, I want us to see that God's forgiveness is so big that there's a mountain of debt that we sit in the shadow under, and as we do, it changes the way that we forgive others. So we're going to walk through a parable all three Sundays. We're going to walk through a parable in Matthew chapter 18. That we typically call the parable of the unforgiving servant. Before we do that, I want to step back a few verses, and I want to walk through a few things, giving us some context here. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Matthew 18, and if you don't, the verses will be on the screen. Matthew 18, starting in verse 15, it says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector." You may have seen or read that verse, that passage before, and a lot of people see this as like a textbook to church discipline. And I guess that that's true in a sense, but instead of thinking about leaders or LifePoint on the whole, think church as universal church, us as the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're not talking about little things like that dude annoys me a lot, or I just don't like that person. We're talking about things that we're seeing in other people, and maybe it's a very overt sin. Maybe it's something that we're seeing over and over again. And our first responsibility is to go one-on-one to that person and have a chat. Not gossip about them, not talk to everybody else. We're not going to do this backwards and talk to the church first. We're going to go one-on-one and talk to somebody about what we're seeing. And as we do that, the hope is restoration. Because the goal of confrontation should always be restoration. Not retaliation or revenge. We should never be going to somebody with the idea in mind, I'm going to teach them a lesson, or I'm going to show them how wrong they are. You don't want retaliation or revenge. You want reconciliation with you, with the body of Christ, with the reputation of God in general. This is why we confront. We don't confront because of ourselves and our selfish satisfactions. We're not going to people and telling them mean things about them. That's not the point of this kind of discipline. The point is, we're going to have a confrontation that includes a lot of love and grace, and at the same time is a one-to-one direct confrontation of something that we're seeing that is an overt sin. And if that doesn't really help that brother or sister in Christ, then it is possible or is necessary that we bring somebody else along. And I think the whole point of that is because we have witnesses. But just one person, because we want to do the best we can to protect that person's reputation, not humiliate them, if you understand what I'm saying. And as we read this passage, Jesus isn't giving us permission to become critics of each other or just license to say whatever we want. He's giving us the opportunity to confront with the hope of restoration. So as I studied for this lesson, it made me think of a time in my life a while back when I first started. If you didn't know, I was in IT for a long time. And I started out in my IT career, and I was a consultant. And I worked in a small consulting firm. And in that firm, it was run by three Christian men, guys that I looked up to, guys that I really enjoyed spending time with, and I talked about a lot of things with. And I just happened to sit beside one of those guys and really liked him. And we talked all the time about the Bible and all kinds of things. And I looked up to him. He was a lot older than me. I looked up to him as a mentor and a friend. But he was also my boss. So one day, I was sitting in my cubicle and I printed something and I went to go walk towards the printer. I just happened to glance to my left, and on his computer, I saw inappropriate images. And my heart just instantly sank. I thought of so many different things. I thought about how if somebody else were to see that, we'd get fired from the job. I thought about all kinds of different things, but the thing that hurt me worse, the worst, was that he was a mentor to me, and I looked up to him. And it was so hard. And I would like to tell you I knew immediately what to do, but I didn't. So I took a walk, prayed, spent some time with God, and I came to the realization that if I really cared about him, I couldn't just look the other way, even though that would be a lot easier. That if I really cared about him, I needed to go to him and talk to him and have a confrontation in love. And so that's what I did. I went, walked into his cubicle and I said, "Hey man, I just want you to know that I really care about you and I look up to you. And I want you to know that I saw what you had on your screen. And it was very hard for me to see. And I care too much for you to let you continue to do this." And I can't forget the look on his face. It wasn't that he was angry or defensive. The look on his face was just sheer shame, just shame. And he didn't know what to do either. So what he did was he took a walk and he prayed. And then he came back to me and he said, "I appreciate you bringing that to my attention. And I want you to know that I've been struggling with pornography for quite some time now." And it was a hard conversation. And at the same time, what we did for the next year is we set up an accountability towards each other. We sat together. I would like to tell you that that was the last hard conversation I had with him, but it wasn't. There were ups and downs. But throughout that time, he did eventually find freedom in Christ. And that's what we're supposed to do as brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not going to harm his reputation. I'm not trying to humiliate him. I'm trying to restore him. And through that process, he was restored. And I don't say all that to pat myself on the back. I say it because that's a good illustration of what this discipline is supposed to look like, what this confrontation is supposed to look like with the purpose of restoration. You might wonder what this has to do with forgiveness, but believe me, I'm getting there. Let's continue on in our passage in Matthew 18, looking at verse 18. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two or three of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." I think it's easy to look at that passage and think that it's really disconnected from the passage before it. But if we read this passage with the idea of context, what we start to see is this isn't about two or three people getting together and making a decision for what they want from God, and then God's just going to grant them anything they want. That's not the point. The point also really isn't about church, although, sure, I think we could probably find that application there. The church, the point of this passage is to say, listen, I know what I'm asking you to do is really hard. I'm asking you to be okay with occasional confrontation when it really matters, when it is necessary, when it is there for restoration. And as you do that, I want you to know I'm there with you. I will bless that. I will be there with you, give you the words to say. And I think that that's really important as we think about forgiveness, because forgiveness is also about restoration. And, you know, there's a lot to be said about that. But I think when we walk through this together, the main point of it is going to be that forgiveness and restoration go hand in hand. Continue with me in verse 21. "Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How many, as many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. So we have to consider this in context as we look at this. Because Peter's not asking this out of context. He's saying, okay, I hear you when you said to me that we need to confront our brothers and sisters in Christ, in love, hoping for the restoration. And then we talked about what that looks like and how you're going to be there with us. So this is all within that context. And Peter says, if they keep on doing this, if they keep on sinning against me, how long should I forgive them? How many times? In old Jewish teaching, rabbinic teaching, the idea, which came from the book of Amos, says three strikes and you're out, basically. You could forgive once, twice, three times. The fourth time, it's not your obligation to forgive them. And so I think that Peter thought he was being really generous with his number, saying seven. That's like double. It's more than double what the rabbis would say. But Jesus, obviously, it's not the right answer because Jesus says, no, not seven times, 77 times. You see, the fact is that Peter, he thinks forgiveness is about keeping count, keeping score. Jesus is about to show him that forgiveness is about understanding the King's grace. It's so much bigger than seven times. And I do not think that Jesus is saying to Peter, okay, here what I'm doing is setting a different number here. I'm getting just 77. Just give them a lot more grace. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying count till you get to 77. He's saying throw out the scorekeeper book, right? Throw out that score and understand that forgiveness is bigger than that. That 77 sounds like a lot, and yet when we think about it ourselves, I'm awfully glad that when God looks at me, he didn't stop forgiving me at the seventh sin of my life. Aren't you? So Peter is thinking about the limit. What's the limit? And I'm not talking about situations of clear abuse. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is normal offenses, big, small, offenses that hurt, offenses that linger on. That's the kind of offenses we're talking about here. And let's continue on in our passage, starting in verse 23, where Jesus is going to start with this parable. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven might be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's going to be an important number. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that they had, and payment be remade. So we might think, we don't understand servant. We don't really understand. Maybe some of us think of, okay, like really rich people have servants in their house that live there. But that's not what this is either. In ancient times, servanthood normally meant debt repayment. So if you gave a loan to someone and they couldn't repay you, they became an indentured servant, where they were working off their debt day by day with their daily wages. So for whatever reason, the king comes time for the king to collect on his debt. He's saying, okay, you got to pay up. And he goes to this man, and this man owes 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents is a lot. Let me explain. A talent is a weight of measure. And in their day, one talent, which is usually measured in silver, was about 75 pounds. And one talent of silver was worth 6,000 days' wages. Now, roughly 6,000 days' wages is about the adult career that most of us will ever have. We'll work about 6,000 days in our adult lives. 6,000 days' wages is a lifetime, in other words. And so when we up that number, we start thinking about that number, ultimately, this guy, he owes something more along the lines of $420 million. I can't even imagine that in my head. I don't understand that kind of money. I can maybe understand a million, like, okay, that's like three houses worth, depending on the economy. $1 million, okay, I got that. But how many is that in 420 million? That's too much math for my brain to work. $420 million is a lot. And that $420 million is weighing him down, and that's exactly how much he has to pay. And I think that, when we think about this, it's huge, even in the sense of the weight, right? So if he was to get a hold of that sum of money, how would he get it to the king? Well, I don't know the equivalent of ancient times, maybe like lots of carriages. But in today's world, it would take 15 fully loaded semi-tractor trailers full to take that amount of money to the king. It's just a lot. It's not just a lot. This is the number that Jesus chose as his example. And that's because we owe God an impossible debt. We owe God an impossible debt. It's an immeasurable sum for us. Most of us will never have a hold of $420 million. And this is the number Jesus chose. And if you haven't realized it already, Jesus said this is like the kingdom of God, and he's talking about the king. The king is our king, the king of kings, the Lord of lords, the God of all creation, and we owe him an impossible debt. And every time we have a bad thought or do something bad, think something bad, we are living out our lives day at a time, every white lie, every different thing that we do, we're living out that debt. We're accumulating that debt. And we can't outwork it. I think a lot of us think that we can, but that's not true. And so we'll see this as we continue to go through. So in verse 26, it says, "So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave his debt." Wow. I think that's a huge example, right? So this situation, he's forgiving this debt. Understand this, though, the debt didn't go away, but there's something else happening here. He says something very sincere but impossible along with that, because he says, "If you just give me a little bit more time, I'll repay that debt. I promised you I'll repay that debt." But can he repay that debt? No. If the king gave him multiple lifetimes, he still couldn't repay that debt. It's an outrageous sum. And I think sometimes we think that when God forgives us, it doesn't cost him anything. And when we're at rock bottom in our lives, which is where a lot of us get to before we cry out to God, before we ask him to help, before we come to him, and our first ideas about God are often like a deal. Well, God, if you help me out of this situation, I'll do better. I'll treat people nicer. I'll do good things. And what are we trying to do with that? We're trying to balance the books. We think that somehow we can balance those books, but the repayment of that debt is just too big. He's never going to be able to repay that debt. The king did not pretend the debt never existed. He didn't discover that there was a mathematical error, that somehow there's a gap in his books. The loss was real. The debt was real. And that's something we often overlook when we think about God's forgiveness. We think, he just blew it off. He just blew off our debt. No big deal. It's nothing to him. But that's not true. The fact is that freedom comes at a price, a big one. Forgiveness comes at a price. That forgiveness is huge. Tim Keller says it this way: "Forgiveness is always costly. The one who forgives absorbs the cost. Forgiveness is always costly. The one who forgives absorbs the cost." The debt didn't go away. The king had to pay it. This is real in our own lives too. Let's say somebody borrows your car and wrecks it, and you decide not to press charges or exact repayment, and you forgive that. Well, the repair bill doesn't go away. you're paying it. You're choosing to pay it. Or if somebody steals something from you, like your car, and you choose not to press charge, you choose not to go after them, you're out of car. If somebody gossips about you unjustly, and it damages your reputation, and you forgive them, which is the right thing to do, you forgive them, it's not like that goes away. The damage to your reputation is already there that you're going to have to rebuild. Everything about this situation is costly. And that's the gospel. The gospel is the repayment of our debt at the cost of Jesus' life. In this parable, Jesus is foretelling his own death. He's saying, our just God has to exact justice. And we want our God to be justice. We want God to be justice. We always want him to be just. We want less crime in the world. We want more safety. We want people who are doing bad things to feel bad and get caught. And yet when it comes to justice, that's not something we want for ourselves. We don't want justice when we're looking at ourselves. And yet we don't quite understand what it costs. And that's why Paul writes in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come and fall short of the glory of God. Notice that Paul's not saying some of you, or maybe all of you, or part of you, or a very small segment of you, don't really need this. He's saying all have fallen short of the glory of God, to the holiness of God, and we will never be able to pay that debt, and the wages of that debt is death. The justice that God demands is death. And in Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And that really is talking about the gift that we have to receive in our lives. The death, justice, death is what justice demands, but eternal life is an offer that we have to accept. And when we think about this and what it cost God, I can't help but think of John 3:16. I know we have said it probably a lot, but it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We quote that verse because it says so much about who God is, and it talks about the cost that it cost him. It cost God his only son. It cost Jesus his very life. But with the justice satisfied, for when we believe in him, when we place our faith in him, he will forgive us of our sins. The story of the Bible is not about humanity slowly climbing its way back to God. Instead, it's the story of God coming to us, living amongst us, living the life that we could never live, as the Son of God, as the perfect Son of God, and dying on the cross to pay that sin, satisfying the justice. You see that this isn't just God just waving the justice away. He's like, in this case, for all the world, I don't need to collect. It's not justice. We're talking about grace. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the justice came at a big price. The forgiveness offered to us was costly. And I think that what it does is it gives us a perspective. Look at 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on that tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. So he gave himself on the cross for our sins, and as he did that, he took on the punishment himself, so that we can die to sin and be made alive in righteousness. It's super important to see here. And the same thing is true about us being sheep. We stray. We're sheep. And it's not like sheep all wander off at the same time. It's one or two of them here and there. They kind of trickle off and they go their own way, just one step at a time. But our shepherd has come to find us. Jesus didn't just save us from the penalty of sin. He came to save us from the power of sin. And so if you're holding on to sin in your life, you feel it. That doesn't settle well, and it gets worse if we're believers in Christ. And really, what all of this means is that we need to come back to our shepherd. We need to understand something really important because of the mountain of debt around us. You see, God's forgiveness changes the way we see every other offense against us. In the shadow of the big mountain of debt that God has paid for us, we should never forget that shadow. We should live in that shadow. And as we do, when we look at the offenses against us, they don't seem quite as strong. It doesn't mean they didn't hurt. It doesn't mean they don't cost you something. But forgiveness is possible. Forgiveness is possible because of the forgiveness that we have received. Remember when it all started, Peter asked him, "How many times should I forgive?" And Jesus blew it up with this story. And he's trying to put this all in perspective and change Peter's perspective. That forgiveness is important. Forgiveness is for the purpose of restoration. It's when we take for granted the amount of debt we've been forgiven that we often exact revenge from other people, or we're unsatisfied with forgiveness. It doesn't make the sin less serious that when other people sin against us, it actually makes it more serious because we start to understand the cost it was to forgive our sins. You know, there's never been a moment when you've surprised God. He's never been surprised by your sin. And when you place your faith in him, he forgives you past, present, and future sins. And if you're here today and you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I challenge you to do that today. I want you to think about that mountain of debt that we can't repay, and have a moment where you fall to your knees and ask God to forgive you. The invitation of the gospel is not work harder until God accepts you. The invitation is come to Christ who has actually already paid for you. And if you've never done that, today is a good day to do it. And for those of us in this room who are believers, I want to challenge you this week to sit down with Matthew chapter 18 and reread it. And think about that and process it and get a feeling for the mountain of debt that we have. And as you do that, it's a calling that we take as believers for the purpose of restoration. Restoration for our relationship with God, restoration for our relationship with other people. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? I'm so grateful, God, that you didn't stop forgiving me when you reached the seventh sin in my life. I'm so grateful that it's been way more than 77 times that the mountain of debt of sin in my life you've taken upon yourself. I pray for each one in this room that as they think about that and they sit in the shadow of that mountain of debt, that it changes the way we look at other people and how they've offended us in our lives. God, we're so thankful for you and your forgiveness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.